Welcome. We're glad that you're here. And sorry that we don't have more space. We'd love to be able to accommodate even more folks. It's great to have a full room. Just want to say a word of introduction, who we are, and then we'll get right into the material. You can see what we look like today, but usually when we present together, we like to give a little bit of a context. Jason and I have known each other for a very long time.
Oh, my gosh.
And here we are. This was at the fair. We had gone to the fair in Erin, Tennessee, and
Dave has a neat observation about, one observation of this picture.
Yeah, to me, when I look at this, it looks like we're standing in two different seasons. But he's always favored shorts, and I've always favored.
And you see the frugal nature of Dave's mom. If you see his pants that are rolled out, she bought ahead, thinking, because he was growing at a faster rate. So,
but we've known each other maybe not quite our whole lives, but before we can really remember. In our adult lives, I am a professor of marriage and family therapy at Lipscomb University. My wife, Anna, is here with me, and we're really enjoying the lectureships. And then, do you want to say a word about who you are?
Yeah, I'm Jason Allison, the preaching minister at the Pegram Church, which is just west of Nashville, Tennessee. Next month, I will have been there 22 years, and I'm married to Amy, and we have 5 kids. This is always fun to say. They are Bailey, Brett, Sydney, Blake, and Blake. And so we're a blended family, if you didn't figure that one out. And there's more to our story, but that's another class for another day.
Right. I feel now guilty that I didn't mention our children.
Okay, yeah.
We have children as well.
Yes, but that's right.
Our children
are... They're not going to listen to this.
No, so. And they all have unique names.
Yeah.
Anytime we get the chance to present, what we like to do is come from a position of kind of blending our two professional worlds. And so Jason has been with the Pegram Church over 2 decades, working in local congregational life. And I've been in the mental health field for about that same amount of time. And so what we want to do is blend our interests and our love for our fields, both ministry as well as mental health. And what we're talking about today is a great opportunity to do that. We're talking about self-care. And I want to start with a couple of important clarifications, what self-care is and what it is not. The definition that we are using for self-care is this: the things you do for yourself that make you better for everyone else. The things you do for yourself that make you better for everyone else. So what this is not, is this is not selfishness. Okay? And we're using this kind of water motif throughout our conversation about this, that if you think of this in terms of you giving water to others, you have to have a source, right? If you have a finite supply, a limited supply, and you're continuing to pour out into the lives of others, and you have nowhere to go to replenish, then that's not sustainable service in the church, in your family, in whatever context you're serving. So what we're talking about today is where you go, how you are filled, not for selfish reasons, but so that you can continue to serve and be the best you can for all the people in your life that need you. Now, how many of you flew out to the...
Okay. And boy, are their arms tied.
Yeah, right. The majority of us probably didn't pay real close attention to the instructional talk that the flight attendant gives, right? But yeah, Jason's doing a good job of modeling that now. But you, if you have small children who came with you, you may have sort of perked up and listened in this one part that they usually go through, where if you're flying with small children, in the event of an emergency, and those masks fall down from the overhead compartment. Do you remember what you're supposed to do?
Put yours on first.
And then you attend to your child, to those around you. That's not because you're more important than your children.
It sounds selfish.
It sounds selfish, right? But that's because you have got to be able to function so you can do for them what they need for you to do. Yeah. So we're going to go ahead and move into the first of our questions.
Yeah, we've told you a little bit about us. This is part where we'd like to know a little bit about you. And this is where you use your, again, clickers, all right? So describe your role. You're a church member.
Give me 1 second to bring the...
Let's see. We've got this software change where it has to come up. But I'll say these while he's putting that back up there.
A
is a church member. B is a professional minister, although it's been 22 years and I still don't think I'm professional. C is a non-professional church leader. D would be some type of helping professional, therapist, social worker, etc., or E, others. So A, church member. B, minister. C, non-professional church leader. D, a helping professional of some type. I'd almost put teachers in that as well, therapists, social workers, and then E is other.
Yeah, hopefully you'll be able to do this.
Yeah.
It disappeared on me.
Again, we always have hands we can raise as a backup plan to this. But
although that would be so disappointing after all of it.
Yeah. All right, so if you voted already, we're waiting to see if that comes up. A, church member. B, minister. C, non-professional church leader. D, helping professional. Or E, other.
Mm-hmm.
Would be any of the others. I mean, I'm trying to think.
Yes, I apologize.
That's fine. We're assuming many of you in the context of churches, you know, serve in different capacities within those churches, and that's who we presented this to primarily in our first presentation. And so that it was different types of church involvement. So that's where that's kind of heavy. It leans heavy towards that. But some are in helping professions, and so that's kind of different type of caregiving roles. That's probably one thing. But now E, even what I put in the activity feed of the lectures app, you know, like for parents. I mean, you're a little bit of all those things. When you serve as therapist, counselor, teacher, all those different type things. Is that not working?
I apologize.
Okay. Yeah. Well, let's just try. Just give me an idea. If you're here just as a church member, you're here in the class at the lectures, okay? And then how many of you serve in ministry and in maybe like paid ministry, okay? What about non-professional or church leader? That's okay, a little bit more beyond than member. What about in helping professions? Wow, this is a great mix.
It sure is. It's a diverse group.
And then,
group.
Yeah. So others, you didn't quite necessarily feel, maybe, yeah, okay. That's a pretty good balance of folks in this room. That gives us an idea. So I'll go into the next question,
okay.
Because then it's also kind of, now we're establishing motive for you being here. And so you're curious or about or unfamiliar with the concept of self-care, in need of better self-care. Concerned about a loved one in need of better self-care, related to one of the presenters or NT Wright's classes for. I don't know that our egos could take it to get raising hands for that last one. No.
Let's probably, in particular focus on the first three.
Yes, the first three are really what we're going for there.
Okay.
But curious or unfamiliar about the concept of self-care, even probably some of what Dave just mentioned in the introduction was something that is a little bit different twist in the way in determining the difference between self-care and selfishness is something that's maybe enlightening to you. You feel like you're in need of better self-care, or you're concerned about somebody who is burned out, burned up, or headed that way right now, and so you're here to try to get some information, something that might help them. All those are great reasons.
Yeah. So if you had to choose one, how many of you would say A is your primary? Okay. B. Okay. C.
Someone voted with two hands.
Yeah. Okay.
Or they're still doing the no God like Jehovah from last night.
Right. Okay, well, let's, again, that technology was working 10 minutes ago. I'm not sure what happened to it, but let's jump right in. I want to start with a vignette about a priest named Justin, and this comes from Merle Jordan's little book, Reclaiming Your Story, which is an excellent resource if you're interested in themes like family of origin, what it is that we bring when we come to ministry or when we come to service in the kingdom. But let me tell you a little bit about Justin. Justin had all the right credentials. He had had years of therapy, years of spiritual direction. He had attended many spiritual retreats with various formats. And he had a sound theological education, years of supervised clinical experience, and lots of professional experience. But Justin was stuck. Even though he was not conscious of that, he was an overly responsible, overly committed, overly extended, compulsive pastor who was an exhausted victim of people and institutions who needed and expected too much of him. So, that's a little bit about Justin. Knowing just what you know thus far, any advice? What would you advise Justin to do?
Sabbatical.
Sounds good. Learn to say no. Okay.
Be true to himself.
Be true to himself. Okay.
Try to get other people to help out with the workload.
Delegate. Involve other members.
Realize if the expectations are really from the people or on himself.
Yeah, where are these expectations coming from?
I'd want to know more about him. Does he have a family? Does he say anything?
Right.
You know, their expectations. You know.
It's a good question. Yeah. Both in terms of family of origin, and then what about current family? Yes.
What is that for? That person?
Like a planned, intentional break or rest from his professional ministry. Yes.
To etch out time in his life to be still.
Yeah. Yeah, you get the sense he doesn't have a lot of stillness in his life. Yeah. Well, we're going to take Justin and kind of, we'll put him on the shelf here. We'll come back to
health.
Yeah. Yeah. That's another part of the story that we didn't know.
Just around Christmas time.
Yeah. We're gonna come back to him after we go through some of our material, but. Let's look at another spiritual leader, someone with whom we are familiar, and that's Moses. This is one of my favorite stories from Scripture, and it's not one of the more well-known Moses stories. I noticed Jeff Walling this morning made a reference to Flannel Graph, mm-hmm. You know, and I can always remember that Flannel Graph was confusing growing up because the same person who was Moses on Wednesday night was Peter,
yeah.
You know, Peter on Sunday morning. But imagine, you know, when you talk about the Flannel Graph Moses, you know, we know about maybe the burning bush, the crossing of the Red Sea. This is not one of those stories that gets taught as widely. But what's happening here in Exodus chapter 18 is Moses is functioning sort of as president, Supreme Court justice. He is wearing multiple hats in his leadership role of the Hebrew people. And I don't know what it looked like, but in my mind's eye, I see him sitting, you know, maybe in a tent, and there's a line a mile long going out as people are waiting sort of one by one to come and see Moses and present their case and have him make a judgment about their dispute or have him give some sort of advice or insight into whatever the struggle is. Moses doesn't see it. The people don't see it. But there is this objective presence when his father-in-law Jethro comes and he sees what's going on and he pulls Moses aside and And in a real moment of wisdom, he says to Moses, what you are doing is not good. Now, Moses could have said, of course I'm doing good. I'm doing good for many people. That's not what Jethro is concerned about. What you're doing is not good because you and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. And then eventually from this moment develops the judge system, which would survive for many years among the Hebrew people.
So an Old Testament example, of course, probably a primary example from the New Testament would be in the life of Jesus. One example of that you'll find throughout the Gospels. Luke chapter 5 says, the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And you see these scenes in the life and ministry of Jesus, these crowded, chaotic scenes. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And so when you think about studies in Scripture typically that we do and that we highlight, it focuses so much on the activity of Jesus, and that activity is the healing, when we think about the miracles, the teaching, all the ways in which Jesus engaged and interacted with people. And of course that's something that we are intended to take note of. But we don't always focus so much on the times that Jesus in ways avoided people. Jesus took time to withdraw, to, you might say, escape, to retreat, to slip away. In an article, Jesus Took Time Off by Pete Briscoe and Patricia Hickman, they go through some examples of times when Jesus would take time off after a period of victory. He would take time off before making major decisions, take time off after a heavy period of ministry. Take time off when he had enough of people or when he faced an intimidating task. And so you look throughout Jesus' ministry, and generally they only garner a verse or a half verse in our reading of the Gospels. But it's very important to note that example of Jesus, especially as we get a little bit further in talking about setting boundaries. We look to the example of Jesus for everything in our spiritual walk. But I don't know that we give the type of attention to the times in which Jesus retreated.
Now, from Moses to Jesus to you,
yeah,
probably, right?
Yeah. Well, that's not intimidating at all. But with my story, and I'll go through this quickly. This has been over 2 years now, I guess. But related to, he mentioned being at Pegram for over two decades. Well, right at about that second decade, that marker for me, came a very scary time in my personal health. I found myself, you know, talk about the idea of the stress test. Many of you may have been through that procedure before with those, especially for us guys, because that involves changing up the hair on our chest quite a bit with all those leads, and my modeling career was shot after that. But it was a very scary adventure for me, having to have the stress test, so much that actually my blood pressure was so high that I couldn't get on the treadmill. They could not let me get on the treadmill because my blood pressure was so high. So they injected me with this stuff that makes your heart race. That's a fun experience, you know. As you're sitting still and your heart, you feel like you're running, you know, full throttle. And so had all that experience going on. They were checking my heart because of my blood pressure, all this type of stuff. It led, after that, two ER visits that I had with chest pain, with all these different type things. And not just because I mentioned we have five kids. These were even in, I mean, this was just out of the ordinary, this terrible cycle that I was going through with my health. And I heard time and time again from people who love me, who care about me, you need to take what? Better care of yourself, okay? And I agreed with them. I just didn't know how that happened, you know, how that was going to happen, because I wasn't really sure how I'd gotten to the point where I was. And so even the last ER visit led to an overnight stay in the hospital. And if you've ever been in the hospital against your will, that's not, you don't make a very good patient. And I was not. I had a funeral that I had to do that Saturday morning for the oldest, at the time had been the oldest living member of our congregation. 92 years old, and she had picked me to do her funeral. I knew everything I was going to do. I was prepared for that, and here I was Friday night in the hospital against my will, and they wouldn't let me leave. I was sitting there, and
my wife, who's a nurse, that also works against you when you're... I was ready to pull that IV out and leave and go do that funeral. And then, again, people who love me said, no, you're going to stay right there. You're going to let this... we'll take care of it. We've got it. The family of the individual said, it's fine. You need to take care of you. You know, and that was a real breaking point to me. So I found myself at a follow-up visit with the doctor. And I was given all these symptoms, wanting him to just give me that magical cure. And he just said, two things. You need to lose weight and you need to eat healthier. That was his magic solution. So I found the motivation then to get busy and find another doctor. I'd love to tell you that a light went on and I was like, okay, but it still didn't. We were showing a series from Andy Stanley, right now I'm not remembering. It's about taking responsibility for your life. And in that series, he speaks specifically, and I'm the one showing the video, okay? And he's speaking to fathers, and he said, fathers, if you're not taking care of yourself, your health, and what you eat, and exercise, and all this, you need to sit your family down and go ahead and say to them, I want to go ahead and apologize to you in advance if I die an early death. Because I'm not taking care of myself. And so if I drag you through that and through that pain, when you to know our story, to know that we've had premature, unexpected, sudden, tragic death and loss in our life already, but for him to say, you need to sit your kids down, your family, and just go ahead and apologize to them in advance that you're not doing what you need to do to take care of yourself to be there for them. Well, I'm pretty sure at some point in the video, he pointed and said, you, Jason, you know, it felt like that. And that was just this ongoing thing of all this message that God was sending me. And so it led to then where my wife joining with me, we, you know, began about a little over a year ago, you know, process of exercising, of eating healthier, a lot of these things that we knew we should do, but just needing to find that motivation to do it. And there was a part of this. This is probably my favorite part of the story, where we were never focused on losing weight, but of course when you do these things, your body responds to it, and so that was a byproduct of it for us. But one night when I was tucking my youngest son into bed, and he reached up and put his arms around me, he was hugging me, and he wouldn't let me go, and I was like, you know, Blake, this is little Blake, not big Blake, and I was going, buddy, what is it? And he goes, this is the first time I've been able to get my arms around you. So that gave the motivation that I needed to continue, that what I was doing was good, and it wasn't just about me. And so so that's kind of where we are today. That's a little bit of how stress affected me and how thinking I could outrun it.
What we wanna, for you, it was physical, yes, primarily. Yeah.
Yes. And the so for you, think about how this is where I guess the clickers may be helpful if you wanted to answer anonymously, but
maybe we won't ask for answers to this.
Just think about, yeah. Yeah, which of the following areas do you most frequently, and that's key, most frequently notice the effects of stress with body, with your thoughts, with your feelings, behaviors. Now, an E there could be all the above, couldn't it? Probably, depending on sometimes situational.
And again, if our technology is working, we would be interested to see kind of where you rate, or where, as an average, this group of 35, 40 people rates their current level of self-care. Now, I'm not a good enough statistician to do that math in my head without the clickers. but just if you would take a moment and consider, if you had to rate the effectiveness of your self-care, let's say over the last 6 months, so, you know, for 2016 primarily, using a 1 to 5 scale, 1 being poor, 5 being excellent, think for a moment, and again, we won't do show of hands on this, but think for a moment about where you would put yourself on that scale.
And I would add to that, what I found in my experience, and maybe true for you, I'm much more willing to talk to people about my stress level than I am about my self-care level.
Mm, yeah.
Almost finding ourselves bragging about the amount of stress,
sure,
we are entitled to.
It's a badge of honor.
Right.
For many of us to so be busy and to shift. Be stressed. Mm-hmm. But you're absolutely right. That's a real shift from talking about how stressed we are to what we're
doing.
Look
at posts on Facebook. How many people post about their stress versus self-care?
Yeah. Yes.
Just by self-care, you're taking away stress when you're taking care of yourself. Because when I found out I was diabetic, right away I decided to change my eating habits. And it's a mindset. It's not, it takes like, you know, time. But I started eating really healthy, and my doctor was really proud of me every 3 months when I went back. And the best A1C that I ever had was 5.7. And I remember I was like on top of it. But now, so I would say that was a 5. Now it's a 3.
That's great. Great.
Yeah. So, but
thank you for sharing.
Stress.
Yeah, I appreciate that. So let's talk a little bit about. First, we're going to talk about some traps to avoid. So some things not to do, and then we're going to talk about some tools that we can apply here in the last 20 minutes or so. The first trap to avoid. Self-defeating beliefs, and that was a really excellent point made earlier in regards to our vignette about Justin. These beliefs that he had about the level at which he needed to consistently perform, are those external? Are they internal? And I would suspect more than likely that they're coming from within. There's a lot of interesting research. We're learning so much more about the brain. Now, we still, there's a lot more we don't know and don't understand about the brain than we do. But cognitive psychologists are telling us now that we may have up to 60,000 thoughts per day. 60,000 thoughts per day. Now, those aren't all necessarily thoughts that you even notice, right? Because the vast majority of those thoughts are habitual thoughts. In fact, they would say that about 95% of our thoughts on a given day are the same or similar to thoughts that we had the previous day. So tens of thousands of thoughts a day, the vast majority of those are habitual. We're having them day after day after day. Now, here's the concern. According to research that was published in 2008, for the average person, 80% of those habitual thoughts are negative thoughts. What's our self-talk? What are we telling ourselves? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not standing before you saying, just think positive. What I'm saying is, let's challenge our thoughts, not by blindly thinking positive, but by asking ourselves, what is the truth? What's the truth? And sometimes the truth may lead us to having to confront some negative thoughts. But often, and I would imagine, in my experience in working with clients over the years, more often than not, we're falling into these distortions and these lies that we're telling ourselves over and over and over again. And there was something actually at the opening keynote that N.T. Wright said, and he was speaking in a different context. He was talking about the story of the cross and the parts of that story that we choose to tell. But I think this is true for the things we tell ourselves about ourselves as well. If you treat one part of the truth as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. Do I sometimes fail at things? Yes. But if I treat that part of the truth as the whole truth, I'm a failure. That is an untruth, and yet we often find ourselves engaging in those self-defeating beliefs. And a second trap to avoid, poor recognition of boundaries and responsibility. How many of you are familiar with Cloud and Townsend's series of books on boundaries? Okay, a few of you in here have read those books. One of the things that they differentiate is being responsible to others and being responsible for others. I have many responsibilities to the people in my life. Responsibilities to my wife, to my children, to my coworkers, to my students. But I can't be responsible for them. Grades were due this morning at 8 a.m. California time. I spent much of last night grading finals. Okay. I had a responsibility to those students all semester long to give them what they needed to perform well in the final. But I don't have the responsibility for the effort they put in, how they choose to perform. Responsibility to verses 4. We all here are doing important things. We're all doing important work. We take our work seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously because the work we're doing is bigger than any one of us.
How many of us in here are list makers? Any list makers? Oh, wow. That'd be an interesting study related to the stress level. But, well, that's here's a third trap to avoid. That's to attempt to accomplish too much. Dave may have a little bit more to say about this in regards to personality, but when we think about the actual quantity, and the next trap will kind of contrast that, there's a quote that we have from Marcus Buckingham that says, many of us feel, you can't see that, so I'm going to read it. Many of us feel stress and get overwhelmed, not because we're taking on too much, but because we're taking on too little of what really strengthens us.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you've probably found yourself saying out loud even, I can't take on another thing, you know, right now, when things start to really pile up. And certainly sometimes, you know, we feel like our own worst enemies when we're making those lists that are impossible. You know, a list for to-do list for today may be one that no one, you know, could accomplish in one day. And so, you know, we're going to talk in a moment about kind of more the practical application of some tips to apply. But we think about that as a trap when we set for ourselves, and someone mentioned that in regards to the case study with Justin about the expectations that we place upon ourselves that perhaps others may not even have of us. We just feel the pressure of those that we've placed unrealistic expectations on ourselves. Now, with that, then, another trap is perfectionism. So if you're a list maker who's also a perfectionist, kind of got a double whammy here because one is the issue of quantity and then the issue of quality. We want to do our best. As Dave said, you know, what we do, what we are doing is great stuff and it's important and we want to do our best. But we can also get into this mindset of this perfectionism that becomes an addiction almost. And two, especially when you find yourself doing a lot of things and the more spread out, stretched thin that you are, then how little you're accomplishing in each one of those areas. And you begin to question if you're really doing any good at all. And so that leads to a self-defeating belief, I think, that goes on as well.
And let me just say one quick word about that. For 12 years, I was a staff therapist in the University Counseling Center at Lipscomb before I moved into my current role. And it was not uncommon to find myself working with students who labeled themselves procrastinators. They had trouble starting things. And when we got into greater depth, what you would often come to understand is what was below the surface of what looked like procrastination was actually perfectionism. And if I can't, I don't know how to do this perfectly, so I'm going to put off trying to do it.
Mm. And then a last one with a trap to avoid is comparison. Now, this could be a conversation in and of itself, in that we look around at others who seem to be much more efficient, productive, and we allow ourselves to play the comparison game or find ourselves in the comparison trap where we're gauging our effectiveness, our productivity based on others without even probably getting a true grasp of what, you know, what they actually are accomplishing or what they are feeling or what they're going through or what they are sacrificing in the midst of trying to be productive in those areas. And so that's a trap that we have to be careful to avoid because when we do that, you really begin to, the danger there is you sacrifice your own uniqueness.
that God has gifted you to do certain things in a certain way. And so when you begin to compare your effort against someone else, well, we're playing God in a way in which we shouldn't. I mean, that we shouldn't get into that type of game, that type of behavior. Anything more on traps before we go to...
One word about comparison. Mm-hmm. This hot off the press in April, this came out of the University of Pittsburgh, a study linking pretty definitively excessive social media use with depression. Now, that means there's a relationship there. It's not a causal sort of relationship necessarily. We don't know that. But we know there's a relationship between these two things. It may not be that the social media use is making me depressed. It may be that I'm depressed and therefore I'm turning more to social media. Right? Now keep in mind, this is excessive use. But what they found was this link between excessive use and depression, and the researchers had a number of thoughts about why that might be. The one that I think makes the most sense is their thoughts about social comparison. And so I am looking at these posts that people have chosen to put forward and they're selectively describing their life experience. And I'm comparing my perception of the reality of my life to this idealized version of the lives of others. Comparison is not new with social media. It's as old as people. Cain and Abel are to be a good example of that, right? Yet... This is just a new way that we found to compare ourselves to others. So.
Absolutely. All right, so now we want to kind of wrap up the remainder of our time.
10 minutes.
With tips to apply. Just some of these are very basic, very simple. We're giving you the what, but also we want to add with that the why. The first one is eating intentionally. Now, that's worded the way that we wanted it. Because
it's intentionally?
Intentionally worded that way. Because, again, you know, people would say to me, hey, you need to eat healthy. I didn't have a clue what that meant. I mean, you know, five kids, and we joked that, just a comedian that said, you know, these days you tell the kids, hey, it's time for supper, and they go run to get in the car. They were going, you know, what fast food restaurant? Our kids knew the restaurants by the combo numbers, all the 3 or 4 or 5, you know. I mean, that's just how we were, life on the road, you know, and at ball games and all this. So it's this idea of eating intentionally, and so thinking ahead, preparing, you know, and for yourself. I mean, eating healthy meant we had to plan to do that, and we still have to do that. Because it's not convenient, it's usually not cheap. You know, it's all the reasons why you hadn't done it to this point. Sometimes it's not very good, but anyway. So eating intentionally means having a plan, and it might seem a little stressful for you in the beginning when you do this, but you'll see how it reduces your stress because the food itself makes you feel better. And then you begin to see how the food you were eating made you feel worse. You just didn't know it. And so eating intentionally, you know, is very important. Physical activity, we did not put exercise on there, okay? That was another thing. You need to eat healthy, you need to exercise. That's why I started looking at that other doctor. But but the idea of physical activity, well, I can do that. And so you have to know you. And when I say find what works for you, I mean, there has to be a level of anticipation, of attraction for you. And, I mean, I really enjoyed, I said there's no way that I'm going to be a runner unless someone's chasing me. But I found that I really enjoyed walking. And that's what Amy and I, especially to have someone to share that with and what we began doing together, that became some of the very best time that we shared together every single day. Because we don't get a lot of time. So again, you had to be intentional. You had to plan on that. And then to have someone to help keep you accountable is very important in that. And then you began, it may not be very enjoyable at first, but it became more enjoyable. Even to where now, I'll joke with her, I actually ran some this morning and no one was chasing me. And so, you know, it can happen. And then the last thing is sleep. The wonderful thing about this is, you know, we generally say, oh, I need more sleep, you know, whenever we're worn down, we're worn out and that type of thing. To realize, we're studying with our leadership right now, and I hate it when I do this, I begin to mention a book and then the title goes away. But it's a series on the good and beautiful life. There you go. And some of you may have seen that or read that and through that. And one of the things that it talks about is basically different spiritual disciplines. and the exercises is sleep, is the discipline of sleep. And with that, then, how it is an act of trust. Mm-hmm. And to go through that further, you're basically allowing yourself, admitting to yourself the thoughts is that someone else is in control.
Yeah.
I mean, that it's an act of trust, that the world's okay while I rest. That the world will continue to move. God's got this, you know, and to allow yourself to rest. And with that, not just about releasing some control there, but also think about the way in which you go to sleep. Some of us just collapse, you know, and that's how we find ourselves resting. Whereas a little bit more intentional thought behind that is do something that really kind of powers the last thoughts of your day. Find something that really speaks to you, again, this idea of self-care, that really prepares you for that time of rest. And it won't be perfectly every night or whatever, or if a nap or something material, but something that really ushers you into really positive thoughts that help again, those thoughts that kind of power those behaviors and stuff. So sleep's very important.
A few more to mention. Knowing your type. Now, this is a whole separate workshop, there are different tools that we can use to better understand ourselves. I regularly use the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator with groups and individuals. But whatever the tool, whatever the assessment, having a sense of your preferences, your personality, because self-care is not one size fits all. And it's depends on personality preferences. Jason mentioned the list makers in the room. Some of you are such list makers that if you do something during the day that wasn't on your list, you'll write it down just so you can check it off, right? Others of you, that just sounded like torture to have to work off of a list like that, right? There are differences in our core personality. Some of us are more extroverted, and so we energize through contact with others. Others of us are more introverted. Again, beyond the scope of this class, but I just want to note that this does look different for different folks.
And for you list makers, here's a helpful hint. Find a filter. Someone who can take that list for you. My wife is happy to do this. She goes, yeah, that's not happening. That's not happening. That ain't important today. And find someone that will help you filter that.
Yeah. Another thing that is helpful in terms of self-care is know that it is okay to refer people to others. None of us in this room can be all things to all people. I train therapists for a living, and we tell them early in the program that there are times where the best thing you can do for a client is refer, refer, refer. We drive that point home throughout the program, and when they get to their practicum and they start doing their client contact, they still have such a hard time letting go and saying, this is beyond sort of my experience or ability. Let me help you find someone who can be of assistance. I love this idea. If the real you isn't enough, don't be someone you're not in order to try to help another person. If the real you isn't enough, God will have to use someone else, which is exactly the lesson that Moses learned that we mentioned earlier.
These two we couple together, engage with God, engage with community. For those of you who do serve in ministry or in talking about in the church climate, that can be difficult sometimes because part of that may be what's draining you, you know. And so it's being able to understand and identify those things within the body of Christ, within the community of Christ, that nourish you. And so it may be diverting your attention more to those areas. And so that's shared conversation with leadership for you as ministers to say, hey, I'm burning up here. I'm burning out. I need to be able to refocus my energies or these things that nourish me and those type things. So that, again, that's a difficult lesson to learn. Most of us learn it the hard way. It takes spiritual maturity. It takes folks in leadership who will allow you to do that and encourage you in that. But it's very important to be involved in things that matter. We pray every Monday morning at our staff meeting that God lead us to the things that matter most to you. Because if we don't, we find ourselves so scattered again. We're doing a whole lot of things but not doing anybody really any good.
Three more in 3 minutes.
Okay.
Tangible past, the business of helping is often without immediate results. You remember Paul saying, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Often we are investing ourselves in people's lives, we're planting, we're watering. There's no immediate increase. There's no tangible, concrete outcome that we can see, that we can touch, that we can hear. If your life is full of those things with no sort of tangible outcome, I encourage you to find some things that have immediate payoff. I enjoy cutting the grass because at the beginning of that afternoon, the grass is high, and at the end, it is cut, and it looks good, and there's something tangible that I can point to. And I don't get to do that much in my life as an educator, as a therapist. Tangible tasks. Now, when you leave here, somebody says, what did they say? You said, these two guys from Tennessee tried to Tom Sawyer us into going home and mowing the grass. You know, it doesn't have to be mowing the grass.
Yeah.
When I process this with other groups, people have talked about crocheting. They've talked about woodworking. They've talked about just washing cars, right? But things that have immediate, tangible outcomes.
As the father of five kids, I think, yeah, the grass doesn't talk back. And so that's why I enjoy mowing the grass. But the this is an important one, though, is give yourself grace. This is right where Amy and I are right now, about a year into this commitment to exercise and healthy living, and then going through a winter, you know, that first winter to go through when it's too cold to get out there and do some things, and trying to give ourselves some grace and not beat ourselves up when we're not performing at a level that we felt like we were, you know, at one time. That there are going to be days when you won't get it right every time, and that's okay. An important question, especially for those of you as caregivers in different roles, whether churches or helping professions, is what would you say to a client or parishioner or someone that you're helping that's going through the same thing that you're going through right now? What would you say to them? Because typically, we're able to extend grace to others more easily than we are to ourselves in these areas. So.
Excellent point. And last one here in the last minute. Do your own self-reflective work. And this takes us, you're going to get Justin off the shelf here. This takes us back to Justin. And I want to end with telling you what Justin discovered in doing his own self-reflective work. Justin had little awareness that the central role of his priesthood, of being overwhelmed, was the role of his childhood. His mother was an alcoholic who was congenial on occasion, but she was basically unreliable and undependable. Therefore, like many children, adult children of alcoholics, Justin became a parentified child in relationship to his mother. So he parented his mom. He saw his father as a flake and a wimp. He too was not trustworthy, and he was neither an advocate for his only child, Justin, nor was he willing to be a firm adult instead of an enabler with his alcoholic wife. So as a little boy, Justin figured out that his survival and his unreliable family depended on his being the rescuer, helper, and savior. What he had not come to grips with in adulthood was that he still maintained, listen to this, the operative worldview that there is an unreliable and undependable ultimate authority in charge of the universe. Thus, Justin still had to play a pseudo-savior in church, community, friendships, and so on. He was stuck with the idolatry of a perceived weak and ineffective God, and a defensive survival strategy of hanging himself on a cross of over-responsibility to save the people around him and himself. Now, learning ourselves, doing that level of reflection, that's a process. It's not an event, but it's a process that I encourage us toward.
Let's pray together. Father, you are in control. We can say that, but help us to demonstrate that and practice that in a way that glorifies and honors you. We have a Savior. We have a Messiah as your Son, Jesus. Help us to look more like him each day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.